We're going to be in Ephesians chapter 4. We're going to read this passage, 1 to 16. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But grace was given to each one according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he had also descended into the lower regions of the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens that he might fill all things. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, the teachers, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. This is the word of God. Thanks be to God. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, in heaven, Lord, we come to you as weak, pitiful men and women in need of a great God to work in our hearts, to help us see what we do not see, to help us hear your word, to help encourage us, to build us up, to unify us in one body and one spirit together. I pray the Holy Spirit would knit our hearts together, would help us as we read this word, these commands from Paul, as we start going into the therefores, Lord. Lord, let us not be haughty, but prideful. Lord, give us lowliness and gentleness. Give us spirits like Christ that did not count equality with God, but subjected himself as a servant. Give us minds like Christ, Lord. As we walk through some difficult things and we search our own hearts, Lord, reveal our sin, and so that we may confess it to our brother, and that we may boast in the love of Christ this morning. We ask all these things in the great name of Jesus Christ, that every name shall bow down to. Amen. I've heard people say from time to time when we start talking about the church. Last time I spoke, we talked about the church. We're going to talk about it again. So there's nothing going to be new here. when people start talking about church, I often hear this phrase, like, look, I'm a Christian, I'm a religious person, but I'm not a member of any church. I'm not a member of any institution. I worship privately. My religion is personal and private. I do not need to go to church or be a part of a church to have a personal relationship with God. Have you heard that before? I'm sure some of us have even said that at one time or another. If you say that, there could be a possibility that you actually are not a Christian. You might be, but it's not very likely. Why do I say that? Because when you read the Bible, it becomes really clear from Genesis to Revelation that this is a corporate body. This is not an individualistic religion. This is a body of believers. When we look through the New Testament, we do not see any Christian thriving in isolation. What do we see time and time again? Believers building up one another in a body of Christ, which we call the church, the gathering. We went through Revelation on a Wednesday night. We talked a lot about the church. What makes the church? We've talked about this. Now, don't be mistaken. God will judge us as individuals. And your redemption is as an individual. But we can't confuse that reality with individualism. I think we tend to actually listen to preaching as of the Word of God very individualistically, which may not be bad or even, I wouldn't say, sinful, but the reality is when we read the letters of Ephesians, what we need to realize is this is Paul writing a letter to a group of believers. They would take this letter and they would take it to their home or their synagogue or where they gathered, and they would read it aloud, and it was understood to be read to us as a group. Now, there may be individual implications, there may be applications that each individual may find in that letter, but it was understood he's talking to us, not me. And so we need to think, as you hear the Word of God this morning, that our tendency, we naturally think, oh, he's talking to me. But in reality, I'm talking to y'all, the greatest Southern word. So here's the main thing I want you to take away this morning. If you go to lunch or someone asks you tomorrow, like, how was church? What I want you to tell them, and I want you is simply that this morning your pastor encouraged you to continue to minister to one another, to build you up in love. Now, I know in the broad scheme of our lives that this is just one sermon, one service, and we're going to forget this as soon as we get out of the doorstep. I thank God for that. I understand that. This is just one little bitty encouragement on our faith journey that continues to help us get home. But when we look at this, we need to see what the Word of God tells us on how to build us up, how to love one another. So with all that being said, let's focus. Our focus this morning is going to be verses 1 to 3 in chapter 4 of Ephesians. Let me read it again. I, therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, and with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So verse 1 is of Ephesians chapter 4 is really a transition verse in the letter. Chapters 1 through 3, Paul has been explaining the mystery of God that's taught through the gospel, explaining the mystery that the Gentiles, those who are not of Jewish heritage, have been included into the family of faith. And Paul, this marvelous, wonderful, beautiful thing, he's unpacking the gospel. He explains this and communicates to the body of believers that we're saved by faith, through faith in Christ alone. And so he said this in a number of ways about our adoption, God's lavishing his mercy upon us. And then we get to chapter 4, and he begins this transition. He begins to teach the church, in light of how you have been saved, here's how you are to live. It's the same thing that that God does when Moses goes up to Mount Sinai in the Old Testament. He rescued Moses and Israel from slavery in Egypt. Moses goes up to the mount, and God, by his grace, gives them by the Ten Commandments. And he's telling his people, here what it means. Here's what it means to live as my people. This is going to mark you as mine. And it's all by grace. How do we know it's by grace? Because what is the next thing that happens after Moses gets the Ten Commandments? The people rebel and they worship by the idols, a golden calf. What does God do? He does punish a lot of them. We don't talk about that. But they made them drink gold. But God gives grace. He does not wipe out his people. He forbears and is patient with his people. Paul's doing the same thing here, essentially. Verse 3 is actually the main command that we're really going to solve this morning. Verse 3 says, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Some of your translations actually puts it in the imperative. It says that you should maintain the unity of the Spirit. In order to live, so here's what essentially Paul's saying. In order to live worthy of the calling, you must live in unity with the Church of Jesus Christ. In order to live worthy of the calling, you must live in unity with the Church of Jesus Christ. How should we live in unity in Christ? Paul makes it pretty clear. By being humble and patient. This is basic answer. We should keep unity by patience and humility. The Christian should know that the calling they have should affect your life. The calling you have should do something about how you live, what you do day to day, how you think about things, how you speak to others. By being humble and patient, and so in Ephesians 1, he says, let's go into this text, verse 1. He says, I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord. Prisoner of the Lord. What Paul's in jail as he's even writing this letter. He's literally a prisoner. This is not some cute way of Paul saying, I'm a servant. He's literally in prison. I am a prisoner for the Lord. Paul mentions he's a prisoner. Why is it? The result is because of his own commitment to preach the gospel to the Gentiles and the Jews. And what's the result of that? He's thrown in prison. His preaching upsets both. And so, I mean, think about this for a second. He could avoid all of this. He doesn't have to go to jail. He could just mind his own business, be as passive as possible, just have little interpersonal whispers with people, not get caught, and never have to go to jail. Remember, Paul is a very well-respected man where he lives and his surrounding area. He's very well-educated, and he's very wealthy. If his career failed, he is considered one of the top people, well-respected and honored.
If this were any one of us, and we're trying to think about our own jobs, our own livelihood, this is one of those things where people would tell you, you shouldn't do this because you're going to get fired. there is no business or social reason for Paul to make this kind of risk by upsetting the establishment that be, except for what God has called him to do. If he was going to live up to the calling, he would have to be a prisoner. He turns to these young Christians in Ephesus, and he says, and he models, live a life worthy. This is a statement from what is the gospel, tells us why we should do. The rest of the letter is really, this is a summary. When he says live life worthy, the rest of Ephesians is essentially him unpacking that statement. What it means to live a life worthy. And this is a tremendous calling, folks. Think about this. We're believers who are forgiven of our sins. New life, adopted. We are knitted together in the family of God. Not of our works, so no man can boast, but through the blood of Jesus Christ. God, who has planned this masterpiece before the beginning of creation, has sewed into the very fabric of the universe the purposes of Jesus Christ in the church. This God has purposed you, believer, to be a part of it, to be actively engaged into that, not passively. This verse is the summary. So what's happening in this chapter? He's going inside the church. So the last three chapters, he's been talking about the gospel. Now he goes inside our home, and he gets inside this CFC, and he starts saying, okay now, since this is the gospel, in light of this calling, here's how you are to live. And so when we start having discussions about the church, I'm always a little suspicious of two types of people. You know, there's one side where some people really like community. By the way, you don't have to be a believer to like community. Everyone likes community. Some people like interpersonal relationships. They like networking. They like to be the town gossip. They like, what better place is that than the church? But they don't put any effort into learning theology, or they might even just say, I dislike theology. What purpose does theology have for a Christian? Why do I have to read my Bible? Why are you telling me all these big words, Mike? They have no interest in the workings of why we are this particular community and why we do what we do at this church. Do you understand what God's plan is for the church? Do you understand? Because when you do, your life changes dramatically. That's what Paul's saying here. And then there's the other side. The other side I'm suspicious of is people who love theology but are skittish in making commitments with sinful people. You know, like with sinners with flaws, with people that don't have their exact theology, the way they think about things. These theology onlys don't want to actually produce fruit of committed action in being involved in a church. It's fun to debate on Facebook, but when asked to be involved in a church, it doesn't seem so grand. Sounds really messy. We need to avoid these kinds of things. But what Paul's going to unravel for us here is that we should think of what this community should do and why we are committed to doing it. So let's keep reading. We're going from the whys to the hows. I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to live. This word urge, this is a strong word here. This isn't just an encouragement for you to do with your own preferences. Paul's not a stoic. He's not just giving us options. God is passionate about this. He's pleading with you. Give your life to Christ. Total commitment. This urging is to believers, those of us who have committed to Christ. He's our Lord and Master. And we have entered into the narrow gate, the narrow path. We have turned our back on the world. We've burned our bridges. Our allegiance and loyalty is to Jesus Christ supreme. What Paul's doing here is he's wrapping his arms around the first three chapters, the riches of God's mercy, his predestination, his grafting the Gentiles into the church. He says, consider how your life has changed because of the gospel, redeemed in Christ, new life. I beseech ye to live this way. In the first three chapters, if this does not motivate you, if the gospel does not ignite your soul, if this doesn't light your wood, then your wood's wet. Are you motivated by the gospel to live in the way God wants you to? He is calling us to live in a particular and specific way. God doesn't just say to you and you're like, you know, you just do what you want. I'll pick you up when you're done. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk, live in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called. That word live there actually means walk. That's the literal word. Christian, we are walkers. We're supposed to be walking. What is it? Who do we follow?
Jesus.
We're following. In order to follow somebody, you have to walk. You have to do some kind of movement. We are on a journey. The Bible says this is not our home. We are pilgrims, sojourners. That's why John Bunyan names his book Pilgrim's Progress. It's a wonderful book. You should read it. This life that you're called to, it's actually a pilgrim's life. It's almost like a nomad. It's an active life. You're moving. You're active. A pilgrim cannot be passive. Pilgrims die if they're passive. They can't survive if they're passive. The first three chapters should not let you think you can just abstract think about doctrines in your own little bubble and God's fine with it. The question of the day when Paul says live a life, walk a life worthy of what you've been called, the question of the day is your life acceptable to God? This moment, this day, is your life presented to God, totally sold out to Him? Those of you who are believers, does our practice match our position? You know, we all have one agenda, folks, to live worthy. So let me put it this way. If you please God, it does not matter who you displease. But if you displease God, it does not matter who you please. I urge you to walk in the manner of the worthy, in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. This calling is not vocational. He's not talking about someone's calling to be a plumber or a teacher. He's not talking even about local mission or spreading the gospel, international mission, or calling to be single or to be married. He's not talking about that. What he's talking about is more fundamental. It's the calling that he's been talking about the last three chapters. Namely, men and women being founded in the family of God by the gospel of Jesus Christ. He has spent these chapters explaining to them that they've been chosen and adopted. They've been called. So in chapter 4, Paul makes the transition to exhort them, to challenge them, to summon them to live in light of this calling. So he's saying, in light of you being called into God's family by faith, live like it. Live like you actually believe in Jesus Christ is who he says he is. The focus is not in our worth, but on the worth of our calling. That doesn't mean that we try to find our favor with God. That we should try to deserve our place. That we work for our place. It means that we should recognize of how much our place is in God's favor, deserves from us. This does not mean that we should try to deserve our place and work for our place in God's favor. It means that we should recognize how much our place in God's favor deserves from us. Think about what God's done for you. How much we owe. That's the focus. So in other words, let me put it to you this way. The privilege and purpose of our Christian calling is greater than the privilege and purpose of a Supreme Court judge. In these United States, the judgeship is a calling for man. Our calling is from God. The judgeship attains status and a sense of worthy achievement. Our calling attains divine sonship, and we become beneficiaries of everything that God owns. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Luke 12:32. The judgeship, you know, it's only going to last a couple decades, maybe more if you're healthy. Our calling lasts forever. If the Supreme Court, you know, the honor and privilege of decades of work, if being a judge should give that judge the passion to judge in integrity and in justice, how much more should the honor and privilege of being made a Christian shape our lives? Let's go to verse 2 in chapter 4. With all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 3, the way to lead a life worthy of our calling is to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And verse 2 tells us how to maintain that spiritual unity with all gentleness and patience, forbearing one another in love. So, I mean, let's think about this unity. Because again, this is the driving point Paul's trying to make here. When you go to work, wherever you go to, whatever God's calling you to these days, And there are other Christians there. God is saying here that you have an eternal bond with them. And so Christians should not be strangers in your heart. They're brothers and sisters. We have brothers and sisters in other churches around the area that God's calling us to work alongside with. That's what we do here at our church when we go to camp with churches like Oakland, or when we support our local association at Concord, or we do evangelistic things like Acts 1:8 Day with our Arkansas foundations. We do things with each other because we're all one body. That's what verse 4 says. But unity. The unity that Paul's calling it here should especially exist in our local congregation. People that you see regularly on Sunday. People that you have committed to see. That's what we're doing when we're a member of a church. We're committing ourselves to this body. That's how these virtues are lived out. So in order to live with each other, to walk with one another in faith and in Jesus Christ, Paul's saying these are the exact virtues and qualities that we should have. This is not like Paul had like 72 random virtues and he just pulled them out of the hat. Like, that sounds good. No, like, why do we know that? One is because this is divinely inspired by the Holy Spirit. But also, doesn't this just make sense? If we wanted to be unified, wouldn't the best way to be humble, lowly, and gentle? Wouldn't that just make sense? And it does because it's God's Word. So how should we live in unity? The first words are with all humility and gentleness. So the first stage of love that leads to unity is lead a life worthy of the calling which you've been called in humility, which also means lowliness, and gentleness, which can also mean meekness. The knowledge of our high calling should make us feel lowly. And think highly of Christ. Christian meekness, lowliness, is the demeanor of a person with this disposition, precisely because he's been granted to know God. The Christian man is a man of lowliness. He regards his knowledge as small and God's knowledge as supreme. He regards his strength as lowly because he knows there's an omnipotent God that can just pinch him away. He regards his own righteousness and his own moral ethics as small because he has seen the Holy One of Israel. And since the Christian is oriented on God and not man, he's not puffed up by any little superiority he may have over other humans. If an ant measures himself by the Empire State Building, he doesn't try to compare himself with a flea. Christian lowliness makes a person feel awkward receiving praise. It makes a person recoil when contemporary counsel of you to have self-assertiveness or self-esteem or self-confidence. The great delight of the lowly Christian is to enjoy the free, unmerited grace of God. All his longings are satisfied in him alone, and God is the one who asserts himself to vindicate the poor in spirit. Matthew 5, we see that. So this is the first stage of love. It's the work of the Holy Spirit to open our eyes, to help us see, our eyes to see the majesty of God's holiness and the smallness of ourselves. The word humility here in the text, we need to realize when Paul said this in his day and age, this sounds crazy to the Greek ears. In Greek philosophy, if you told somebody they ought to be humble, it was not a virtue. They considered it an insult. Like, because the only people in their day and age that they thought should be humble was a slave. The next word is gentleness. Christ-like gentleness is a willingness to forego your own rights for others. Things that you think are entitled for the benefit of others. Gentleness would especially be important in forming a church, wouldn't you think? When we think about this, does picking fights in a church, does that bring us unity? I don't think it does. It has no business in the church. At least one that's going to survive. What does the Bible say? God is slow in anger. Slow to anger. Humility, lowliness, meekness, gentleness. These are things that are not very much valued in our country. You know, I find it rare that our teachers in our schools or even in our own homes that we would value teaching our children these things. That the most valued characteristics that you could have is to be lowly and gentle. Now, some of you are like, Daniel, why is this so important? Why should we listen to Paul here? The very nature of Christ is found in this. Matthew 11:28. This is a very famous passage that most Christians have read or know by heart. But what most people often forget is at the end of Christ's invitation, he actually tells us who he is. Look at Matthew 11:28. Here's what Christ says. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for what? I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. When have we seen this more? What lowliness and gentleness is than on Christ on the cross. Christ lays aside all power, all majesty, and splendor so that he could die for our sins. If there's nothing, let me put it in there. You have shown no humility that comes even close to what Christ has done. That those that follow Christ must likewise imitate him. We must be lowly and gentle. I've been reading this book by Dane Ortlund. It's called Gentle and Lowly. I'm going to say some stuff that's from here. Like, it's been exploding my mind. To think about the very, there's not very many verses when you actually come to think about it that actually explain what is in the heart of God. But Jesus opens the curtain in Matthew 11:28 and says, you want to know who I am? What I'm like? I'm gentle. I'm lowly. When Jesus tells us what most animates him, what drives him the deepest, what is most true about him, when he exposes the innermost recesses of his being, what we find is gentle and lowly. You know, no one could ever think of a God like this. So if someone kind of tells you some crackpot theory that Jesus was made up, there's no human alive that would come up with this idea. Because why? We don't lie. It's not natural for us to be lowly and gentle. The meaning of the word lowly, again, overlaps a lot with the word gentle. It's communicating a single reality of Jesus' heart. But typically throughout the New Testament, this Greek word that they use for this, it's not a word of virtue, but a sense of destitution. It's like you're being thrust downward from your social status, and you're socially unimpressive now. You're not the life of the party anymore. But rather, what's more likely to happen is if you walk through the door, everyone in the host kind of cringes. Like, they're in here, buddy. So Jesus is lowly. What that most means, what it communicates to you and I, is Jesus is accessible, approachable. For all Jesus' magnificent glory and dazzling holiness, his supreme uniqueness and otherness, no one in human history has been more approachable than Jesus Christ. No one in reality has given the invitations that Jesus Christ has. Think of John 6. All who come to me, I will not cast out. You don't get any more approachable than that. The point in saying that Jesus is lowly is saying that Jesus demands no prerequisites, no hoops to jump through. The minimum bar to be enfolded into the embrace of Jesus is simply to open yourself up to him. It's all he needs. Indeed, it's the only thing he says works. You come to me, heavy laden, I will give you rest. It's that simple. So, you know, verse 28 in our passage, Matthew 11, tells us explicitly who qualifies for the fellowship with Jesus. All who labor. So when we think, Jesus Christ's desire is that you find rest and you come in and out of the storm and he clothes you. So when Jesus says, I am gentle and lowly, this, according to his own testimony, he's saying, this is my very heart. This is who I am. Jesus is tender, open, welcoming, accommodating, understanding, willing. If we were are asked to say only one thing of who Jesus is, we would be honoring Jesus on teaching if our answer would be gentle and lowly. And by the way, gentle and lowly does not mean mushy and foamy. It does, but for the repentant of heart, the gentle embrace is never outmatched by our sins, insecurities, our doubts, anxieties, failures. For the lowly, gentleness is not the way Jesus occasionally acts towards. Gentleness is who he is. He can't ungentle himself toward his own who come to him, any more than you and I can change our eye color. I love how Dane Norton puts this. He says, Christ is able with all meekness and gentleness, with patience and moderation, to bear with the infirmities and sins of his people, even as a nurse or a nursing father bears with the weakness of a poor infant. Man, doesn't that make me think of my son? When he is just crying and he's upset, never once have I just been like, where I've wanted to hurt him in any way. Jesus no more can bring himself to stiff arm you than a loving father of a crying newborn can bring himself to hurt his dear child. This very care, this gentle dealing with sinners is what's most natural to Jesus. In other words, when Jesus deals gently with us, what he's doing is most fitting and natural to him. As we go into pain and anguish, we're descending ever deeper into the heart of Christ. He deals gently with you. So this morning, I'm urging you, look to Christ. The next thing that Paul addresses is with all humility and gentleness, with patience and forbearing with one another in love. So the second stage of love results from the first. It's called patience. Another word that we can use is long suffering. So to lead a life worthy of calling to which you've been called with all lowliness, meekness, gentleness, patience, we are to be patient. I've talked with many of you. I know this is hard. But think about this. God has been patient with us for so long. Think about Moses on Mount Sinai, again with the mountain calf. Think about when Christ, I love the parable that Christ speaks about, the parable where the king forgives the man with the great debt. And how does the man who forgave it, how does he react? He goes to some person of little significance that doesn't owe anywhere near as much as he does. He wrings him by the neck and says, give me what you owe. The person can't answer the debt. So he throws him into jail. When the master king finds out he has not forgiven that other person's debt, he is furious. This infuriates the king. How can you not forgive and forbear and be patient when I was with you? For the word for bearing with one another, this is a long-suffering willingness to go through a lot. We endure when we are wronged rather than wronging them back. You make allowances. You forego anger and vengeance even when you're provoked. I love how What we're talking about is putting up with one another's weaknesses. By the way, this is the spirit. This is the fruit of the Spirit, and we know it's not the spirit of you or myself. This is the Spirit of God working in our lives. I know I can't do it. I love how Matthew Henry puts it. He says, "We are to provoke one another into graces." And what he means by that is we're trying to make the best out of one another. We're trying to provoke each other into graces, not into passion. It's how are we to relate to one another? We're to forego anger, and we're to be patient with one another. Lowliness is the prerequisite of patience. So haughty people, prideful people, are not patient. So if you struggle with patience, this is a warning sign right here. You're probably prideful. Because the more highly you think of yourself, the more quickly you will think you should be the one that gets served. Who do they think they are for keeping me waiting? Who is that person that's going 60 in a 60 when they should be going 70? How dare that person merge when I didn't pass them? They should have waited on me. Can't say amen, you better say out. But if you have a disposition of lowliness, it won't feel so inappropriate when someone doesn't treat you the way you think you should deserve. You don't presume that you should have special treatment because you've seen the magnificence of God's grace. You know He will give you the strength to wait and will turn all your delays into strategic maneuvers of victory. I can't tell you how many times where I've heard a story of, man, I got in this big old delay and then there was like a car wreck, like a mile up. I can't tell you how many times I've waited myself and then turned out it was a very good deal that the Lord detained me. We're so much in a rush these days. Another way of describing the lowliness is the term forbearance. Lead a life worthy of the calling for which you've been called, with all lowliness, meekness, with patience, forbearing one another in love. The word forbearing means enduring. It means, just like meekness is the demeanor of lowliness, endurance is the demeanor of patience. So I'm so glad, by the way, that Paul's saying all these things, because we must endure one another. This frees me from being hypocritical to think that we got to be perfect in order to be unified in church. We can be imperfect Baptists, maintaining the unity of the Spirit by enduring each other in love. I mean, think of how necessary this is in church. If you will be involved in any kind of church, and I hope you will, and you should be, think of how much this is. If you don't think this is important, that's probably more of a commentary on you than this church. If you think if you've never had to provoke these graces and these virtues in your life in this church, and it might mean you're not actually involved in this church. Because church is messy. We've got flawed people, and we're trying to find our way to advance the kingdom, and we're going to make mistakes. We're going to bug each other to all kinds of stuff. I've had arguments and disagreements with many people in this room. Not everyone say amen too quick. And thankfully, the Lord, at least on my part, has provoked in me to be more graceful and understanding. Any church requires the fruit of the Spirit and how we treat each other. The way you treat one another is what creates the community that is here. Let me say that again. The way that you treat one another is what creates the community that is here right now. The way you speak to a person you know or don't know, or that person that's struggling right now, that somebody or something good has happened to them. We bear with one another. By the way, that doesn't mean that you keep count. That's the 17th time they've done that. And you keep holding this grudge, and you're hoping one day you get to discharge that rage against them. What petty righteousness do you think you have that you can keep that grudge? Well, you know, why should you think that you can keep that grudge when you've been given so much mercy and patience from our God? We should show tenderness. It says forbear in love. By the way, this is extended not to just the physical conversations, but also the internet. From the heart, the mouth speaks, now types as well. There are passionate believers on both sides in the tension that our country is in right now. Over racial issues and the justice system. Having your knee on someone's neck for 8 minutes and 46 seconds is a problem. My dad is an officer. I have always respected that title, but we need to rethink the phrase, a few bad apples. Clay talks about total depravity almost every Sunday, and we don't think it's possible there's flaws in our justice system. There needs to be a discussion in gentleness and lowliness with our brothers and sisters about their plight. We need to come to that table in humility, not pride. We hold to the Word of God, and we endure. We forbear in love. Humility and gentleness recognizes I have black brothers and sisters in pain right now. And the way to approach them is not pridefulness. We should not approach this tension in our country with the opposite of what Paul's commanding for us to do. For us to go to them and say, I know what's in your heart and it's unholy. How dare we say what motivates another believer? You know, just so we're clear, that probably means we shouldn't post a rant on Facebook about how everyone's stupid except me. And I've got the solution to solve all this problem. I don't like the mail just delivered. I understand the desire to label and categorize people and their positions politically, theologically. It helps us file them away into our mental folders. You know, once I stick that label on them, I can easily say they're he or she is an ally, or I can say canceled and be done with them. I get it, but people are complex beings. That's how God made us. Most people are bigger than the mental folders you put them in. It's possible for 2,000 things to be true at the same time. Jesus does not fit neatly into our common, modern, polarization, black and white categories. So why should we expect his followers to be any different? If we're faithful to the Bible, there should be times where everybody's toes get stepped on. That includes us as well. This does not mean we forbear that this is some all approval of their sin. No, this is a demonstration of the gospel. It is a you approval despite your sin. That despite whatever sin that may be, patience, forbearing, in love. This won't work, folks, if we don't love each other. If Paul talks about love a lot and to these churches, if you're a member here, are you praying for your fellow believers in this church? Do you have a directory? Have you ever opened it up and start just going through the names? I prayed for this person and this person. We've had people in this church that has lost a lot. Have you checked up on them? You know how they're doing right now in the midst of their grief, in the midst of their loss. The difference between doing righteousness and role-playing righteousness is not a difference of degree. They're total opposite. Here's the point. If we love Jesus while not loving people, Jesus does not feel loved. Verse 3. Eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And actually, the word there, I lost it the first part. The verse actually says, make every effort. So, I like that translation better because it tells us what we need to do. It says, we have to work at this. It isn't just by some random occurrence. There are versions of Christianity that says, we can just be passive and it's just going to happen. There are a lot of imperative verbs in the New Testament telling you things that you need to do. And nowhere in the New Testament, by the way, does that mean that you're not relying on God or you're working for your salvation. I want to challenge you. And for that unity that we need, it has to be worked at. And it's not unholy to think of it as an active participant. We live out visibly for the world to see the evidence and to encourage our brothers and sisters. So, I mean, think of the glories the Holy Spirit so kindly gives. Courtesy, warmth, courage, on and on. There's so much to Jesus' heart that He's welcoming us into. He's not a dead end, folks. This invitation that we're coming to at the end of this service is not a dead end. It's going to give you to a journey that you can never believe that you would have taken. What if we agree that there's no health in us? That there's no future in us? So that we open our hearts wide to the Holy Spirit. What if we say to God right now, please make Jesus obvious to me. Please help me see the working of the Holy Spirit in the lives of people that I'm having conflict with. We may be unified. Is there anything worth in us that's worth protecting? I have a couple of quotes as we end. Jim Elliot, he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. Only one life that shall soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ shall last. And when I'm dying, how glad I shall be if the light of my life has been burned out for thee. Chesterton. An early church father, Cyprian. No one can have God as his father without having the church as its mother. The church is vital to what God is doing. Are you a part of it? Are you involved in God's purposes? We can renew our commitment today. As we close, as Ken gets up, as we're going to respond to this, do you realize if we just rebuild our lives, our week around the Lord's Day, we will immediately free up one day in seven. We'll gain 52 days every year. We will add 7.5 weeks of vacation to our year. And not just goofing off, but 7.5 weeks of being re-energized by the grace of God. So I want to ask you this morning. How is your soul? For what are you living your life for? What consumes you? What preoccupies your thoughts? What obsession, what dominates your thoughts, your dreams, your aspirations in your life? It's better for you to die now radically committed to Christ than to waste it any other way. As we're going to sing, it's 506. I'd rather have Jesus. And so if you come, Clay and I can talk to you at any point during this. We want to reestablish, reorganize how we think we church should work. How we should be humble and lowly and gentle towards one another. Let us go to the Lord in prayer. Father, I thank you for your word. I pray that you bless this word and encourage us to think of us, ourselves not highly, more highly than we ought to. Teach us to be like Christ. Help this message sow into our hearts to bring fruit. We ask that you do a work in this church, Lord, that we would be unified, that we'd lay aside any petty differences, we'd lay aside things that don't matter towards the gospel. We pray that we would work diligently for the missions of you to proclaim the gospel, to reach our community, to reach our nation, to reach this globe for your glory. We ask all these things in Christ's name. Amen.